Historically, we have here at Appalachian sought to put a motif of emphasis on each year that will relate to our emphasis of servanthood. Our motto, because life is for service, is not just a slogan for PR purposes. I often say it's not our slogan, it's our passion. And I trust that that becomes your passion if it's not already. And frankly, you'll find yourself regularly reminded through a variety of avenues about that particular emphasis. I hope it will never become, you know, something you're complacent about. It's easy for us to get used to things when we're around it a lot. But the truth is, the scriptures are permeated with this assigned task to be servants, literally to be slaves of Jesus Christ. With that particular thought and this year's emphasis, we want to focus on a theme which we're referencing as servants to the church. And as we focus that banner for the first time, and this year you'll come in regularly to chapel, and this will be what will be projected here for our review. You'll get used to the imagery of it, but I hope you'll never get used to the impact of it. But servants to the church, taken from a part of that passage that we're going to be memorizing from your chapel journal, you'll see in Colossians chapter 1. And I've extracted just a couple of thoughts from those verses. Let's read this together. Would you read it with me, please? I am made a minister for his body's sake, which is the church. I trust that that particular thought will give you an idea of how we are truly servants to the church. I made a minister, literally, I made a servant. In this context, it is the word that reflects being a servant of the Lord, but we truly are slaves in behalf of that task. I think that that's a distinctive of ABC, has been through the years. We said it a moment ago in our pledge to our flag, but I again recount it here. This distinctive of ABC has put this emphasis upon this purpose statement found in classrooms, referred to regularly in our ministry literature. We exist for the purpose of educating and equipping servants for the church of tomorrow while edifying the church of today. This is not just a task of the future, it's a task of the present. But we're trusting that your time here as students and even our time as staff can be strengthened so that we can more effectively serve the church. And so it's a distinctive that we share and champion. I'm regularly asked, when we have church on our campus or tell about, and I say often, we don't have a campus church by conviction, not just for convenience or not because we couldn't. We could have a fine service here every Sunday. We could have great preaching. We could have wonderful classes of instruction. We could have great music. But the truth is, it's by conviction that we don't have a campus church. That's no intent to try and be critical of college campuses that might have that. But by our understanding of the scriptures, it's not careless treatment of the church. It's amplified importance to the church. And so each of you as students will be given a chance to review the churches of like-mindedness in our community as you prayerfully seek the Lord's direction. And I hope you'll do that prayerfully, even as a returning student. Just don't automatically assume you go back to where you were. I don't mean to suggest you shouldn't, but don't make that just a decision that you carelessly enter into. Very conscientiously, and tonight, Lord willing, will be your first official occasion to embark upon that task of seeking the mind of the Lord, being reminded that church is not forgetting, church is forgiving. Go someplace where you can serve and where you can effectively be used and be of an encouragement to a local congregation. What a great privilege. That's a distinctive of Appalachian Bible College. Our staff by requirement, members of local churches. Our board by requirement, members of local churches. Graduates, as you come to graduation, required to be a member of a local church. Why? Not because of some kind of superficial interest in that. We by conviction. And so it's biblically based. This interest, it's biblically based because our Lord himself said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to just say this very openly and unashamedly that it bothers me a bit when persons in their ministry will say, Lord, help us as we build your kingdom. We're not building a kingdom. Oh, we are in another world. We are citizens of heaven, but we're building church. Not some local structure in a community, though local church is very important, and we'll see that through different times of this year together. But the truth is, the body of Christ around the world, our ambition, our assignment, our mandate is to build the church. And so biblically based, this theme of being servants to the church is rooted in the very heart of Jesus Christ. The very first occasion in which reference is made to the church by our English Bible, and by way of just, I think, even theological understanding, by way of the order of the books of the Bible, is found for us in Matthew chapter 16 and verses that follow there in that chapter. I'd invite you to turn there because we're going to look at the declaration of the church as given by Jesus today. That declaration announcing his intent, his promised plan to build a church. It was not a structure that was going to have his name across the heading. It wasn't a location where he was going to be the pastor. This is a far bigger picture than that portrays. And so this morning I'd invite you to just join with me as we look at this portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to ask you to again stand out of reverence to the Word of God. We won't do that every service, and don't think ill of those who don't. But I think it is a great reminder. It's a biblical practice. They stood in honor of the reading of the Scripture throughout the Bible as you see it referenced. And I'd like you to follow while I read these verses, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Follow as I read, please. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Thank you. You may be seated. This particular portion of Scripture in the chronology of the earthly ministry of Jesus comes at a time when he has now presented himself very boldly to the nation of Israel to be their Messiah, and genuinely so, and yet within the plan of God of his knowing, the nation of Israel rejects him. That's largely what happens in the passages of chapter 12 and 13 of Matthew, and we'll not go into that today, but the leadership of the nation rejected Jesus. And he moves into a different scenario of teaching. All of a sudden, parables become his method of teaching. He's in some measure of restriction, revealing the message that he's giving to the nation. And only those that were genuinely going to be listeners would have the discernment to understand that. And that's sort of the mystique behind the parables of Jesus. But he comes to this particular point now, and he is now taking the disciples for a little bit of a retreat. I have a picture here that portrays the reference of what Caesarea Philippi looked like. I remember when my wife and I were there years ago. In fact, if you look carefully, you see a little portico there in the middle of the picture. It's a cutout in the mountainside there. Any of you that have been there, you've seen that particular little, you know, carving in the course of this rock cliff. And the thing I remember most is that the little portico above it was such that it was, you know, not intended to be necessarily occupied, but the group we were with, my wife and I, were part of a study team for 6 weeks in the Middle East, and she was the only lady in the midst, 12 men and my wife, and we took and placed her up in that little portico. Remember that, dear? Can you fathom being that, as scared as you are of heights? And I have pictures. I almost put it there, but I thought, no, I'm not going to be quite that bold with her. But the truth is, Caesarea Philippi is a gorgeous setting. And you can imagine in the confines of this huge rock mountain behind it, how significant the teaching was of Jesus in that moment. It was like a resort place of sorts. And so Jesus, taking his disciples apart from now the throngs and even the shifting thinking that had gone on in behalf of the crowds who had now begun to subside and had turned and had abandoned Jesus in the sense of following him, they had a whole different concept of what they wanted in a Messiah. And in those moments, I believe Jesus intentionally gets his disciples apart and proceeds to convey to them a transition of truth and teaching that was brand new to them. I will build my church. Now, the word church is one we're going to talk about a little later. But the truth is that that term as such may not have been technically unknown to the disciples. It was a word common to the day. But the usage of that now takes on a very technical and intentional meaning to the disciples. I'd like to focus our thought as Jesus makes that declaration in verse 18. And let that verse alone be our emphasis during these minutes that remain in our chapel this morning. I don't usually just focus on a single verse as I seek to expositionally treat the scriptures, but this verse is so, I think, rich with instruction that it merits this kind of undivided attention. And so I invite you not to lose interest because we don't flow through a passage, but you find yourself absolutely mesmerized, as it were, and captivated by this truth. Here these disciples are. And in the midst of his interrogation as to who he was and what the flocking crowds thought of him, and then, whom do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says. That great spokesman that gets such a bum rap by so many people as they criticize his weak moments and they forget his grand moments. I often say it this way, I'll let you make all the mistakes Peter made if you'll do all of the good things he did. I'll let you grow as much as he grows. He is a dynamic example and rightfully selected as the head of the apostles. And in that position, we find a particular emphasis that I want to make with you this morning. I'm going to ask you to join me in just briefly reviewing that verse, and we're going to identify 8 facets in this introductory declaration that Jesus makes of his church. 8 facets. Now, that's not a word we use regularly, and you might wonder why I have that gemstone there. You know, the rootage of the word facet is tied to the gem industry. It's what describes the facing on the cut of a gemstone, so that the particular surface that is, you know, with that unique sparkling resilience and reflection, that's called a facet historically. And so the word facet has as its background, and we use it in lots of other ways. We talk about aspects and, you know, parts, etc. But I use the word facet here because it's describing such a significant component of this wonderful gem relationship called the church. In fact, you know what the church is called? It's called the Bride of Christ. Have we gotten married yet to him by way of the eschatological calendar? No. There's going to be a marriage feast someday. So in the meantime, you know what we are? We're engaged to him. Now, some of you really ignite with that kind of word, don't you? Some of you have had a good summer. Others of you wish you'd had a better summer. Some of you are just looking. But we all understand, and I suppose I could identify some of you and say, would you stand up and just display the facets of your engagement ring? By the way, do you know that an ideal, and don't pick on your significant other by finding out that this isn't true of your particular article of, you know, preciousness, but do you know that the ideal gem actually has 8 facets to it? So when we talk about this, this is rather coincidental. I had my outline prepared with the word facets before I did the study on this. And frankly, then it was the assistance of my assistant who brought to my attention. She said, do you know that a perfect gemstone is actually with 8 facets to it? I felt rather sort of inspired, because I had come up with these 8 facets not knowing that that was the ideal gem. But guess what? We have an ideal engaged relationship with Jesus Christ. We are his engaged, espoused bride, the church. And this wonderful passage gives us that declaration. It's the engagement announcement. Did you have one of those yet? I still carry in my Bible, not the Bible I have with me, but in the Bible that I had at the time this happened, the engagement announcement when I proposed to my sweetheart. And her lovely picture, they put the picture of the bride-to-be, never the groom. I want you, well, some I guess maybe do, but in our day it was always the beautiful side of the equation, so they understood what was happening. The engagement announcement is here. This declaration. Note these 8 facets, and I'm just going to quickly give you a point and a statement with each. So it'll go pretty quickly. Hang on. Facet number 1 is this. The person of that declaration. The person of that declaration. It's pretty simple. I. I. You know, in the long and short of it, the most important part of this engagement announcement is this little word, I. I give you this sub-statement. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you haven't come to an understanding that your life is only valuable as you see it through the lens of your relationship to Jesus Christ, you have lost what is most important in facing life. Jesus declared on that day, I will build my church. The person, this declaration, all about Jesus Christ. The most valuable part of this gem relationship that we enjoy is the Lord Jesus Christ. I use all three of those terms here, Lord Jesus Christ, because it so totally summarizes what needs to be reminded in our hearts when we think about this. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is His deity. He is the Son of God. He is God. Deity. Jesus. That's His title in humanity. Yeshua. The Messiah Jesus. It was a common name of the day. Joshua of the Old Testament is the same as Jesus in the New Testament Greek. So Lord, His deity. Jesus, His humanity, and then Christ, His destiny. The Messiah, the called one, the one who was going to indeed come as the Savior for His people. While they rejected it at this point in time, He was going to still fulfill His promise to Abraham that He would be the king of that people, and it's yet to come. There'll be a literal millennium. There'll be a literal time in which they will surrender to His kingship, His messiahship. But in the meantime, we get the privilege in this church dispensation to be those who acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. May this chapel always exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. May your life always exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to be conformed to His image. May you be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say to you as students, every one of you will succeed this year. You won't drop out of school. You won't fail classes. If you're like the Lord Jesus Christ, I promise you, you will effectively accomplish your task of preparation here. In fact, if we're all like the Lord Jesus Christ, we will discontinue the student services office. We won't need it anymore. Job security. How do you like that? Huh? You see, the person of this declaration, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But a second facet in this declaration is given to us. Not only is it about the Lord Jesus Christ, the person, but we have the prospect of this declaration. It's our second word, I will. A prospect of something that is yet to come. When Jesus announced that day, I will build my church, it hadn't started yet. There are those who falsely teach that the church started with Adam. Or some say it started with Abraham at the giving of that. Some say it started with Moses. Some say it started with David. Some say it started with John the Baptizer. Can I just tell you, they're all wrong. It was yet future when Jesus spoke that day. All of those persons are before Him in this event. And so it was a prospect yet to come. And so if I can say it this way, it's a work still to be accomplished. It's still a work to be accomplished. Does that mean it hasn't happened yet? No, it's in process, and we'll talk about that through the course of this year. As far as the origin of the church, its very beginning day, I think it's identifiable. I'll just give you a quick statement without going into detail. It started on the day of Pentecost. But at the time Jesus is speaking to that retreat group in Caesarea Philippi, it was yet future. But there's also something about this statement of prospect. It has the assistance of certainty. You know, if you say, I will do this, you can describe something yet future to do, but you can also describe a declaration of something you're going to do. And so this prospect is not at risk. What a great, great facet to the church. Our third facet, we move along, and it's our third word. I will build. If you will, it's the process of this declaration. Building is a process. I want to bring to your attention that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's turn back there for just a moment. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, using this imagery of a building, very effectively describes the church and its activities. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start at verse 9 through 11. We are laborers together with God. We are God's cultivated field. We are His building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it, but let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Friends, my reminder through that passage is to say this. This building that's in prospect, it's a process that's taking place, has already been prescribed with a foundation that is not going to be deviated from. And Paul even warns against it in that passage. The foundation's been laid. So we're not building a church that's originating with us. We're constructing upon that which has already been established. Throughout my time as president here, it's been my privilege to see lots of structures go up on this campus to the praise of the Lord. I can tell you that every time that we've built a building, whether it was this building or the Servant Center, different structures on campus, the moment that you dig the footers and lay that, that footer in place, it's not something that you show. I don't know of anybody who brings you to your house and say, would you come downstairs and look at the footers? For starters, you can't see them because they're underground. But you know, the footer ultimately determines the building. Really does. How much you can build up, what the size is going to be, and the foundation that's been laid determines the church. And so it's a process. If you will, it's the ultimate building program, is what I'd encourage you to remember. It's the ultimate building program. We have a world that's so mesmerized by construction. We have even ministries that are so consumed with construction. As I travel in my ministry, I find myself on occasion in settings of ministry where I find my heart burdened to say, oh, how much this could have given to the work of the Lord if they hadn't been so excessive in what they did for their building. See, buildings are just tools. They don't go to heaven. Our motto when we did our construction on campus, and I trust you would say that this has happened, was we wanted to have excellence without excess. Excellence without excess. Buildings are tools. My point is, we're involved with the greatest of all building programs, the church. Facet number 4, if you would please, moving along, it's the next word, I will build my church. It's the possession of this declaration. The possession. It's totally owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally owned by Him. It's His church. I know people say it meaningfully and I think sometimes innocently and say, my church. But I hope that we'll always remember. And what you're involved with, students, as you're here in preparation, is you're part of an eternal program that Jesus is the head of and you have the privilege to be a part of, but it's His. Your life is His. Your ministry is His. This is all about Him. And so, it's totally owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are slaves to Him. It's not our building. We're not involved with constructing our own little kingdoms. We are truly building His church. Number 5, moving along quickly, is the project of this declaration. It's the next word, church. I will build my church. That's the project. This project, I give you this little sentence that doesn't capture it all, but I think captures the essence of it. Would you note this description of the project? It's a collection of called out saints, organized and committed to fulfill the Great Commission. It's a collection of called out saints, organized and committed to fulfill the Great Commission. May I just interrupt your writing and your thinking and just ask you to say that with me? Let's just read that sentence together. All together, please. It's the collection of called out saints, organized and committed to fulfill the Great Commission. There are elements of that are intentionally placed there. Called out, that's the rootage of ecclesia, church. We're separated from this world. We are saints. It's only the collection of believers. It's not the lost. It's organized, so it's not some random thing where you do on the beach and get away with it and call it a church. Just because you have a group of Christians together doesn't make it a church. And it has a very intentional assignment, fulfilling the Great Commission. I think this is a statement that's worthy of your review and even consideration, not because I've composed it, but because I think it's important for us to understand we're on the same page. What are we talking about? This project of the church. Number six facet in this beautiful gem is a little serious. I call it the predator. Now, that's a word some of you may not be familiar with, but that's what tigers do when they eat animals, or lions when they attack monkeys or whatever. That's what happens, a predator. And we have a predator in this task. I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell, I don't have to tell you, but I remind all of us on this occasion, the church is under the attack of the ultimate enemy, Satan, and all the forces of hell. This world is not a friend to grace to help us on to God. And you need to understand that you enter into a warfare when you serve the Lord. You need to understand you're in a battle when you trust Christ as Savior. Oh, we've got wonderful reassurance. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. All of these promises that are true and they work. But may I just tell you, the reason we need those promises is because we're in a battle. It's a battle. And this world is not a friend to grace to help me on to God. Students, if I could just plead with you. Sometimes I think it's your age, for those of you that are in that typical college age setting, I'm not trying to prescribe an exact figure of an age, but the truth is, in the typical setting where you are, I think sometimes you can find yourself saying, you know, these little radical old timers that are around here, you know, that president, he's been around a long time, he's probably a little grumpy and a little bit, no. Can I just tell you, listen to the wisdom of those before you who warn you of the warfare that you're entering. And recognize, as you go to the mall, as you look at your computer screen, as you listen to the radio, as you listen to the CDs, as you watch movies, whatever, you are in a warfare that's out to destroy you spiritually. That's not pessimism. That's realistic optimism. And unless you approach the world with that kind of understanding, it's not to remove you from the world, but it is to remind you not to get comfortable with compromising and accommodating to this world. We're in a war, and Satan is out to destroy us, the church. Number seven of our facet gem is this wonderful promise that comes hard on the heels of that. And aren't you glad? It shall not prevail. I just have a simple statement here. It's guaranteed to win. Aren't you glad you're on a winning side? There's no doubt, no playoff season to figure out who's going to win. No, right now, he promised, we will win. That's not arrogance, that's humbled confidence. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And Jesus promised, I will not let Satan or the forces of hell defeat this church that I'm going to build. I say this with some measure of hopeful conviction, but also encouragement to you. You know, lots of you have friends that didn't come to Bible college. Even some of the persons didn't come back. And I don't want to pass judgment on all those, but I tell you honestly, I'm burdened when I see persons who just drop by the wayside. It's a burden to me. And some of them think they have a better winning goal. It might be money, might be some prestige, might be some other situation of ease or comfort. Can I just tell you? I grieve for those who have an arid view of what winning is in this world in which we live. As you serve God, as you give your life with abandonment to build His church, can I tell you, you're in a winning cause. All you got to do is watch what's happened to the stock market the last few days. There are people who think they could get ahead by going on stock market. Guess what? That ain't going to work. Not in 100 years. Some job promotion, and all of a sudden it's bought out by another company, and you're, fired. Can I tell you, the only certain future you have is to give yourself with abandonment to build the church. That's a guaranteed win. But then we have one final facet to this beautiful gem. This beautiful gem is given with this final facet, and that is, there's persecution that we face. This thought of against is describing the opposition that we face. We're engaged in a war of opposition. Folk are opposed to what we do. That's not an invitation for a pity party. We already know we're going to win. I sometimes in my preaching and am in settings where I consider the audience to be sort of common folk, and that's not insulting. It's just recognizing the nature of the audience. You know, they're just ordinary people. And in the midst of that, sometimes persons have said through my years of ministry, they feel a little intimidated when they run across somebody that's really sort of intelligently educated in some way that they seem to be superior to that person that they're talking to. Maybe they have some position in society that seems to be superior. They've got a boss position or a political position. You know, all of that to say, I have found myself frequently saying in those settings to those common people, and that's my roots. I grew up in farm country in Iowa, just common farm folk, some of the finest folk in the world. I say to those folk, when you encounter somebody that comes off to you sort of smart and smug, telling you you can't believe the Bible, it's got contradictions and all that stuff, and sometimes they have these little statements that sound really convincing. I said, here's what you say to those folk. I don't know what you're talking about, but if it's different than the Bible, you're wrong. And I mean that. You can say that with utmost confidence. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know that theory or this, but if it's different than the Bible, you're wrong. Amen. That's the confidence we can have. But we're in a war. It's an opposition that we face. And so with that in mind, I close with a particular hymn text that I'm not asking you to turn to. I've projected it for you. What should I do in light of this wonderful engagement relationship I have with the Lord Jesus Christ? This beautiful gem. The words of this old hymn say, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with watchful care, as in thy sight to live. And now thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and still on thee rely. Oh, let me not my trust betray, but press to realms on high. It's not a very engaging hymn in the sense of our description of enthusiasm and sort of superficial, excitement, but it's a text with rich demand. It's a charge. It's an assignment. It's our duty. It's our pledge. So I invite you to join me in accepting a charge this year, a pledge. Be a servant to the church.